Numbers 15 goes like this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. With a ram, prepare a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half of a hin of oil. Also bring half a hin of wine as a drink offering. It will be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Each bull or ram, each lamb or young goat is to be prepared in this manner. Do this for each one, for as many as you prepare. Everyone who is native born must do these things in this way when he brings an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. For the generations to come, whether an alien or anyone else living among you presents an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, he must do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply both to you and to the alien living among you. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of your ground meal, and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him, from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord for their wrongdoing an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among you, then, among them, will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. If you've been working through the book of Numbers with us, and I hope you have, and I hope you've been enjoying going through and found it interesting and challenging and relevant, as all of God's word is. But if you've been going through it, you might find chapter 15 a bit of an anomaly. You know, if you sort of got a load of photocopying to do or something, and you get it all kind of organized, and you're taking it to the photocopier, and then someone's left a window or a door open or something, and it all goes flying everywhere, and all the pages go up in the air, and they all sort of fall down again, and you didn't number them, so you're not quite sure whether they're still in the right order. I don't know what I had in that story. You have to be going to a photocopy. You could be anywhere, couldn't you? You could be walking down the street. But anyway, where it's relevant that the numbers, the pages are in the right order. But there you are. And here we are with Numbers. And you get to Numbers 15 and you think, I wonder if this page is supposed to be somewhere else. Maybe somewhere else in the Bible or maybe somewhere else in the book of Numbers. Because if you kind of look wider, what you see is rebellion either side. The people rebel, chapter 14. And if you turn over a page or whatever, into chapter 16, Korah and that group also rebel. In fact, we've got grumbling and unbelief in chapter 11 through to 14, rebellion in chapter 16. And then sandwiched in the middle here, in chapter 15, is what appears at first to be a sort of some technical stuff about offerings and sacrifices. And you think maybe that fits better in the book of Leviticus or maybe just somewhere else in the book of Numbers, but here seems a little strange. Did it not seem a little strange to you? The detail about sacrifices and measurements and all that kind of stuff. And what we're supposed to be, or what we think is kind of running through is, you know, let's have some more details on how bad the people are and the nature of their rebellion and so on. But it's here. So God knows what he's doing. I wonder why he's put it here. Is it to give us instructions for the use of tassels in worship? Could be. Like a bit of tasseling? Do you like a bit of tasseling on a Sunday? I don't think it's there for that reason. Is it to tell us to be careful gathering sticks? Is it to give us some real kind of insight into weights and measures used in Israelite culture? I don't know about you, but my eyes always drop because you get a hint of this and stuff and ephah, and your eyes drop to the bottom, except without my glasses, I can't even read what it says at the bottom. But the kind of amounts, and it converts to so many pints or so many bushels, and get all confused. If you buy American commentaries, you get even more confused because American commentaries say, here's an explanation of what a hin is. It's a bushel or it's a something. And you think, I don't know what that is either because I'm not an American or I'm not an American farmer in Texas or something. Is it just to teach us about that? It must be to teach us something more. And I think the great thing is that we get a hint right at the beginning what this is all about. Because the overall message of Numbers 15, as indeed the overall message of the Bible, is grace. You see, in contrast to the people's failures, in contrast to all that they were doing wrong, in contrast to all their rebellion, there is the grace of God, there is the faithfulness of God, there is the unchanging purposes of God. You consider the bunch of losers at the end of chapter 14. They've rebelled. God said, you're not going to go into the promised land. They said, no, we know better than you twice over, so we are going to go into the promised land, and they lose. That's what happens. That's how chapter 14 ends. A bunch of losers. But despite a generation of delay that God does bring about, he does judge them. So for individuals, there was pain in not entering the promised land. In the big picture of God's purposes, he was going to remain faithful. And we see that. See that the way chapter begins. Chapter 15 begins. The Lord said to Moses, what? God is still speaking to Moses, bunch of losers, take the law into their own hands, but God is still speaking. Isn't he amazing? Carries on speaking to them. But more than that, the Lord says to Moses, what does he say? Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I'm giving you as a home. Says a similar thing in verse 17. Talks about generations to come in verse 21, verse 23, and verse 38. There's this assumption he's still taking them home. He's such a gracious God, isn't he? They're rebelling. Either side of this chapter, they're rebelling. But here he says, after you've come home, after I've brought you home, here's some instructions on how you're going to live there. And there's also an expectation that when they arrive home in this land, there will be an abundance. There's enough for them to have all these offerings that they could make of grain and oil and wine and so forth. There's going to be enough to make all those and still to be able to feed themselves. There's that expectation of great harvest where they can just bring the first fruits and there'll be lots for them as well. He's a gracious God. And the overall message of Numbers 15 is grace, mercy. And even in the chapter itself, in all these technical details, there's a provision for ongoing relationship. The provision for God's holy people staying holy. It's worth thinking, when we kind of try and interpret these big sweeps of history, that it's best to see ourselves more in the nation of Israel than in a particular individual. Sometimes there are individuals where we can learn lessons and we can see people who perhaps in saving, they look like Jesus, they point us to Jesus. So sometimes looking at an individual is helpful. But really, we identify ourselves as New Testament believers more with the people of God, and we see God's purposes working out for the people of God rather than perhaps for one particular individual who does or doesn't make it through into the promised land. So we don't necessarily do that for every single person in the Old Testament. We don't kind of ignore them all and just say, well, it's just a people thing. There are people we can learn from, but mostly we're looking at the bigger sweep. So when we see that God brings Israel eventually through to the promised land, we see God's faithfulness to us, that we mess up just as badly as those in the desert, but we don't perish in the desert, because God's big purposes for God's people will continue. And we make it home. Of course, there's those warnings, like in the book of Hebrews, about belief and unbelief that we thought about last week. But in God's big purposes, he brings his people home. And there's something else, just in overview, really, that this chapter teaches. It teaches about the grace of God in general. It teaches about the grace of God in his faithfulness. But it reminds us that we never move past the grace and the faithfulness of God. We need God's grace all the way through our journey. Grace to keep us, grace inviting us to fellowship, grace atoning for our sin, grace that keeps us holy. You never move past grace. You become a Christian a week ago and you need the grace of God. You become a Christian a year ago, you need the grace of God. 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, you're still every day needing the grace of God, dependent on the grace of God, benefiting from the grace of God. Because it's a grace that both saves, but also the grace that keeps and preserves and brings us home and makes provision for us on the way. You have received the means of grace today. Many of you have been in the church here and in fellowship with various of each other. That's a means of grace, isn't it? God's been gracious to you. He's providing for you. He provides it in his word and in his people and in his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers to us each day. There you are working through the week and God is with you. He's faithful to keep you holy, to keep you in relationship with him. He's such a faithful and a gracious God. So this chapter's about grace. Let's just quickly look at some of the ways we see that in particular. Grace's provision for regular worship, verses 1 through to 21, the gracious provision for regular worship. There are some similarities here with grain offerings that are in the book of Leviticus. You could look at them, Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 6, some offerings that accompany sacrifices. But there's some slight differences with the ones that are here, so people can discuss kind of quite precisely where they fit in, but they're clearly something which is, as the heading says, supplementary to the main atoning fellowship sacrifices, the atoning blood sacrifices and the burnt offering sacrifices. So in addition to those going on, God says, you can bring these others, and measurements are given and so on. And I think I would say that it's less about atoning for sin, and it's more in these about worship, about sacrifice, about devotion, about priority given to the worship of God and to the provision for his people, but particularly for the priesthood. That's what the priority is here for these sacrifices that are described. As it said in verse 13, these rules are to apply perpetually. They carry on throughout the history of Israel, and they're to apply to Israelites living in the land. See that again, that assumption they're going to be living in the land. They're not going to be in tents all the time. But for those living in the land, and the aliens, which are not people from outer space, but people who are not Israelite people, people who are non-Jews, who are living amongst them. So those rules are for them too, equally for them too, and throughout all generations. You see that also a bit later on in verse 28. And then in verse 17, there's the what you might call the threshing floor offerings, a portion of the harvest, and a kind of symbol of that in this loaf from the first ground meal, meaning probably wheat or barley that is ground up and made into bread. And as the people of God now, there's a call to us, I think, here to, of course, always remember the sacrifice, always come to God through the great sacrifice of Jesus. But in particular, it calls us to lives of devotion and worship on our journey, sinful as we are, knowing the setbacks that we know. God graciously says, keep worshiping, keep serving, give over your life as a pleasing aroma to God. Is that what you want your life to be? It's interesting the way that works out. Have a look in Ephesians with me, Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, which is page 1176. See verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Of course, Jesus is the only perfect, pleasing sacrifice. Jesus, as well as fulfilling all those atoning sacrifices, he's the perfect fulfillment of the fragrant offering that goes to God and is perfectly pleasing to God. But interesting the way Paul uses it, isn't it? He says, here's Christ who loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering. But what does he say? He says, be imitators, therefore. Live a life of love just as Christ. Be like Christ, loving. And in your loving, that will be a fragrant offering. That will be something pleasing to the Lord. That will be something that maybe mirrors these sacrifices. As you're not kind of measuring out so many pints of this and bushels or fluid ounces of this over here, you're giving out of yourself in love as your offering. Lord, you've saved me. Lord, I mess up here and I mess up there, but I want to devote myself to you. What can I do for you? How can I live this life of love? And I guess in the threshing floor gift in particular, you've got more of a kind of sense of a priority as well, haven't you? So you've got the fact that there are offerings made in the other things and that they're a fragrant offering to the Lord. But in the threshing floor gift, you've got the idea of the first thing. Must have always been a bit scary giving the first fruit, you know. Is there going to be any more? I've just burnt this up, or I've just given this over to the priest, and I wonder if there'll be more. I wonder if there'll be more this harvest. I wonder if it's about to start raining and never stop right through the season. But giving the first thing, and it's such a great picture that always challenges us to say, if you give over to the Lord first, if you make serving Christ your priority, the first thing you want to do, if you seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, God blesses us with fruit that follows. Are you trying to give your first fruits to serve the Lord? So God is gracious for his people. He makes provision for their regular worship. That was great for them. And for us, we're on our journey, and there's a call here. Are you going to give up your life? And are you going to make it a priority to give up your life for worshiping this gracious God? So there's grace seen in this provision for regular worship. But secondly, grace seen in atonement for what's called unintentional sins, verses 22 through to 29. There's a provision here for a priest to make provision for breaking commands unintentionally, to make a sacrifice for first the people. It talks about the whole community and what would be needed for them. And then it talks about an individual. So for the whole people, there's a sort of corporate, a burnt offering, a young bull as a burnt offering. There's responsibility, there's accepting that responsibility, and there's forgiveness that is promised. And then for the individual, there's a goat, and a sin offering is made. And again, the promise that sin will be forgiven. God has judged his people so severely, and many of those fighting men aren't going to make it through to the promised land. But because God is still a God of grace, he's thinking, as it were, of the future and the future need for atonement and forgiveness. And he's saying, I'm going to continue to be a forgiving God. I'm going to continue to accept your sacrifices. And as you come in repentance, acknowledging your sin, setting your face against that, saying, this is not something I intend to do. He says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive the nation when they come like this. I'm going to forgive you, the individual, when you come like this. Again, that's only fully and finally seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness is not in these kind of sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, these burnt offerings. It's seen in the coming of Jesus. And of course, that's a once-for-all thing, that there's a point in our lives when we come to Christ and we say, I'm sorry for my sin and I want to be forgiven. And God offers us perfect forgiveness at that point. But of course, it's also an ongoing thing for us. See how it's put in 1 John chapter 2. I'm sure you're very familiar with these words often quoted. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then if you back up a little bit, just before the mention of the atoning sacrifice, to verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, that's a kind of that's a one-off event. There's a moment where we say, no, I'm not a sinner. And we get to the point of saying, yes, I am a sinner. I acknowledge that. That's a one-off event of our conversion. But the way 1 John reads to me is that it's an ongoing thing, that we, in an ongoing way, confess our sins. We're in constant, perpetual, ongoing need of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Not in a sort of ritualistic way, like, you know, let's just suppose I've sinned, I have a heart attack and I haven't confessed it and, you know, it hasn't been atoned for, that suddenly I'm not going to go to heaven, or I might have to spend a bit of time in some waiting room before getting there. It's not in that sort of ritualistic sense. The forgiveness we have in Christ right now is complete and perfect. But in terms of our experience and our relationship with God and the fullness of that relationship, there is an ongoing need for acknowledgement of sin and the ongoing need for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. I think that is so. We on a daily basis, maybe on an hourly basis, confess our sins and say, even today, Lord, I've erred. I need your forgiveness. I need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus right now. I know I'm secure, but I want to mend my relationship. There's an obscuring of my relationship with you, and I want to put that right, and I need forgiveness, and I know it only comes through Jesus. So we see something of the gospel there. We also see the openness of the gospel, don't we? It's great, isn't it, that foreigners are invited to these things. They're invited to get involved in those extra sacrifices. They're invited to get involved in these atoning sacrifices in an ongoing way. Anyone living in the land, the regulations are the same for them. Isn't that great? Isn't that inclusive? You know that the people of Israel, although they were a particular people, they were a particular group of people that were chosen amongst the other nations, there was always the welcome, there was always the opportunity for people to join that nation, to become part of that nation and worship the true God, and to be included in everything as they are here. So grace seen in the atonement for unintentional sins, judgment, verses 23 through to 36, on the unrepentant sinner. Of course, the other side of God's mercy and constancy is also his consistency to judge as well as to save. Got the mark in the book of Leviticus for some good reason. Contrasted with those who sin unintentionally, is a description of sinning defiantly. I think the actual expression that's used there is sinning with a high hand, sinning with a raised hand, to say, I'm sinning, I'm breaking the law, and I'm happy with it. Come on, God, show us what you got. It's that kind of sense of a high hand, raising your hands at God and saying, I'm defying you in what I'm doing. So it's not a sort of trivial distinction between unintentional sins and intentional sins. It's not using unintentional in the sense of, you know, it's entirely kind of just a trivial matter and whoops, I accidentally did that, I didn't have a clue about it. It's to do with our fundamental heart position with respect to God, whether we are defiant or whether we are repentant. And the serious words here is that for the unrepentant sinner, those who sin intentionally and who defy God in that, there is judgment. See how it's described there, that it's verse 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Anyone who sins raising the hand, whoever they are, whether they're native born or alien, it's the same rules, like it was the same rules about the blessing, it's the same rules about the judgment. And by sinning in this way, they are blaspheming the Lord, and they are despising the Lord's word, and they're breaking his command. This is not a trivial matter. This is not a sort of a moment's defiance. This is a whole direction of life that is being talked about here. The intentional sinner who doesn't repent is not to be forgiven. There isn't atonement for the unrepentant sinner. There is just the judgment of God, that they will be cut off from God's people. And the way that worked its way out in that Old Testament time, the way God worked, the way the culture worked, was that they were excluded from the camp, and that their life was cut away from them as well. They were stoned often. And then we have this, what I think is an illustrated worked example, verses 32 through to 36. Perhaps a recent event, perhaps something that happened around the time that these words were being spoken. There's a man who gathers wood on the Sabbath, and he gets spotted, and he's brought before Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. There's this group of the Israelites. And he's kept in custody until the Lord answers. This was going to be a really important test case. And they're looking to the Lord because they're not clear what should be done to him, what should be the punishment. And the Lord's clear answer comes out that the man must be executed outside the camp. And they obey exactly. It's the first time that's actually been said since chapter 9 of Numbers, that they exactly obeyed the word of the Lord. So they do that in obedience to God. And probably you were doing all right with the rest of the reading, weren't you? And with the measures of oil and stuff. A bit dull, but not too challenging. But you get to this bit, and it's a little bit awkward, isn't it, really? It seems a bit harsh. This guy is out for a nice Sabbath day walk and gathers a few bits of wood, as we might. He's walking in God's beautiful creation, out in the wilderness, and notices a bit of wood, perhaps. And here he is. His mates take him, and he's hauled up before the court, and before you know it, he's being strong-armed outside the camp, and he's stoned to death. Steve Chalk, who's a leader of churches and ministries, someone who is kind of famous in the Christian world in lots of ways and in the media, he says that Moses, or whoever it was who wrote these books, was confused in this story. That either he was confused in the way he wrote down the story, but probably the story did happen. He was perhaps confused in the way he's interpreting and kind of favorably really putting down this story, because Jesus would never have done such a thing. And maybe that seems quite appealing. Let's deal with that. The author was confused. And of course, we always interpret the Old Testament with our glasses on of the New Testament. So we look through the lens of the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. But you can't just do that in a really simplistic way and just say, well, I'm going to rewrite the bits that don't fit with my model that I've got, my really simple model of Jesus. I can't just say, well, Jesus wouldn't have done such a thing, so this is either a mistake that it's in there, or it is in there and it really happened, but it was a bad thing. You can't do that with the Old Testament. It's exactly the kind of high-handedness that God is talking about in defiance of his word and his commands. So we really need to think about this, because it is challenging. What is going on here? Well, I think in the context, at a really simple level, it's clearly illustrating the kind of sin that is talked about in the law that's given. There's a law given for unintentional sins, there's a law for intentional sins. Here's somebody sinning intentionally. If you didn't quite understand what that word meant, here's an illustration of what's happening. A man is gathering sticks on the Sabbath. If you were an Israelite, you would know the Sabbath commandment. It's not some little obscure bit of case law. It's not to do with what variety of prawn you are and aren't allowed to eat. Has it got a shell? Has it not got a shell? That kind of thing. It's who's broken the middle. It's not some obscure piece of the law, is it? It's like the Sabbath. Pretty much everyone has probably heard of the idea of the Sabbath. So it's a fundamental law that's been broken. So it's not something that you would do accidentally. And the Sabbath is not only a really fundamental law, it's a law that God often uses as a barometer of whether his people are really following him. It's a real sign of whether the people are following him faithfully or not. Sabbath keeping was like a key marker of where your heart was before God. And this man is breaking it in a public way. Can you see that? He's out gathering wood. He didn't accidentally sort of lift something in the house and think, was it work? Wasn't it work? Something like that. Well, it wasn't something like that. He's out in the woods gathering sticks. And I doubt there was one little twig that he gathered or something. He's gathering sticks. So he's doing it in a very public way, a very defiant way, a very high-handed way. He's saying, I don't care what my neighbours think. I don't care if anyone finds me. And what do you gather sticks for? You gather sticks for making a fire. If you look in Exodus 35, verse 3, when there's some more sort of regulations about the Sabbath, lighting a fire was prohibited on the Sabbath. So here we go. He's breaking the Sabbath law by gathering the sticks. He's about to break more of the Sabbath law, the way the Sabbath law works out, by lighting a fire. And here he's kind of marching around with his wood saying, I don't care about the Sabbath law. about working. I don't care about the Sabbath law, about lighting a fire. I'm going to go and light a fire and I'm going to enjoy the heat that it brings. So you can see that the defiance is obvious. The intention is obvious. And I think it's important that there, for this case where maybe there's kind of a moment of thinking, maybe this is a bit harsh, that we see that it's the Lord who gives the judgment here. So there's no doubt about it. It's not just that Moses and Aaron gave the judgment. Of course, we trust them as being inspired by God. But actually, this case goes to the Lord. And it's the Lord who sees the heart, who sees the intention. Was this intentional? Was this unintentional? Was this defiant and high-handed? Was this accidental? God who sees the heart, who justly gives out the punishment here. See also that the judgment is of course about a punishment for the sinner, but it's also about preserving the people for this kind of sin. That's always, in any kind of justice system, those things at work, isn't it? Both punishment of the criminal, but also a deterrent for those who may consider breaking that law. And in the end, that is a mercy to God's people. That it would preserve them, that it would keep them holy. So I think that's why the story is here. And I think our tendency might be to kind of airbrush this out, but it's here to kind of make us feel uncomfortable and make us think, what is going on here? Sin is obviously serious. Now, we know that we don't live in a theocratic state, as we would call it. We don't live in the nation of Israel, who are a whole ethnic group under God, whose whole legal system was orchestrated by God. We don't live in that state. That's not how things are in the New Testament. There is no call in the New Testament for anyone to be stoned and excluded from the nation in that way. There may be principles about punishment and justice, but it's different in the New Testament. So we're not in that state. We're the spiritual kingdom. So God is not calling us to stone anyone, but he must be calling us to something from here. He must be calling us to be holy people. He must be calling us to be people who put sin to death. He must be calling us to be people who take sin really seriously and say, we're on our way to the promised land, and breaking God's laws defiantly in a high-handed way is a serious thing, and we don't want to be those kind of people, and we want to put to death that kind of sin amongst us. And we want to call on God's people to be the same, to be serious about following him and not defying him. And sometimes why we feel uncomfortable about a story like this is because we don't have God's view of sin. We have our view of sin, which is often petty and trivial, and we think God's being a bit unreasonable. We don't have the God view of sin. We don't have the God's eye view of how bad sin is, how bad it is to defy God to the face. So there is judgment on the repentant sinner. But even in that judgment, there's mercy because it preserves the holiness of God's people. And then finally, the mercy of memory aids, verse 37 through to 41. As we get older, we all need lots of them, don't we? Diaries and various other things that will remind us of stuff that's going on, of the techniques you use. Have you got good techniques for remembering people's names? I haven't. If you have any, that would be great. You meet people, you can't remember their name afterwards. I don't know what the technique is. But here, God gives his people a memory aid. They're instructed to make tassels on garments. They looked exactly like that picture, I'm sure. It's a law that's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 12, but in a much shorter way there. And the purpose is really simple. Every time they twiddle and fiddle with their clothes, because it was to be in the sort of four corners, depending on kind of where the seams were or whatever. But somewhere at the bottom of their clothing, there's these tassels. Don't know exactly how long they were and exactly what they looked like, but something that was there, visible, twiddleable, that says, you're a special people, you're a holy people, you're a people dedicated to God, and God is your God. See, every time they were to look at them, it says at the end, then you will remember to obey all the commands and will be consecrated to your God. They will remember the commands when they see this and think, yeah, God saved us and he called us to keep his commands. I want to remember that. I'd been forgetting that, and I've just seen this blue, and it reminds me of the faithfulness of God. And maybe the blue color reminds of some of the colors in the temple. Maybe it reminded them of the way God atoned for sin in the sacrifices that were made. He says, remember not just your salvation, but your salvation means that I am committed to relationship. See how it begins and ends. I am the Lord your God. And then at the end, I am the Lord your God. It's a real commitment. I'm yours. I'm for you. I'm really with you. And you can remember that. You need some age. You need things to help you to remember that. And every time you see that tassel, you'll remember that that is so. There isn't a New Testament instruction like that. To have tassels, you'll be glad or disappointed or whatever to hear. There's no special clothing that we wear to remind us. I suppose there's lots of ways, lots of means of grace that God gives us to give us constant reminders. I suppose a great one to think about is the Lord's Supper. Isn't that a great reminder? Every time we take the bread and the wine, we're saying, remember, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in the person of Christ. We remember when we see Jesus, when we think about Jesus, when we take the Lord's Supper. But there are lots of other ways that we can aid our memory about salvation. Every time you give thanks at a meal, do you give thanks at a meal every time, wherever you are? Just that moment of saying, let's remember God's provision. Let's remember that God is our God. We don't just eat this bit of food in a materialistic way, you know, that it just happened to land on our plates. It's a provision from God. There's the memory aid, of course, of the Word of God. It was the memory of the disciples, as the Holy Spirit helped them remember all the important stuff, and it's written down for us. It's our aid to remembering and knowing about salvation. It's good to have other memory aids where we learn something from God's Word and we write it down. Do you keep a bit of a diary of things you learned? Maybe you never refer to that book again, but just the process of writing it down has helped you remember it. Sometimes people find that helpful taking notes in sermons, not because they're going to take an exam on it or anything like that, or not even because they're necessarily going to look at them again, but it just helps them to kind of internalize it, helps them to remember it. Anything that helps you remember salvation, helps you remember you are, is who you are, is a great thing. Do you recount God's mercy to each other? Remind each other. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we need people to remind us about the good thing God has given to us. We need to be tassels for each other, reminding each other of God's goodness. In our accountability, we remind each other of the mercy of God. We're like tassels for each other and saying, brother, sister, I feel like that you are about to be unfaithful to God in this or that. Don't do that. Don't go away from God's commands. Remember, he's your God in Christ. Come away from that. And we've got a great memory aid coming up. People outside the church sometimes kind of try and grab the whole of Christmas and say, well, it's just a pagan festival anyway. But sometimes Christians get to a point of sort of discovering there's lots of pagan history in some of the things we celebrate at Christmas and get all snooty about it. But I think Christmas is just a great memory aid. There's loads of bad stuff. You've got to figure out how much you're going to participate in that. You've got to work on your own heart and your own covetousness and your own materialism, but you've got to do that all year round anyway. But it's a great, great opportunity, a great memory aid. It's a kind of, I think it's just a great moment in history where lots of pagan rituals are kind of redeemed. Now, there could have been all kind of politics going on at the time, but all these pagan rituals redeemed for the worship of the true God coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've got a great opportunity coming up, a memory aid. We remember the birth of Jesus. We remember he is our God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we twiddle the tassel of Christmas. And we remember. We don't look at the beauty of the tassel. We look at what it reminds us of. It reminds us that God is with us and he came to save us in the person of Jesus and to be our King. And we need all the help we can get to remember regularly and seasonally too. God is a gracious God. I hope you've seen that this evening. He's given provision for regular worship, atonement for sins that we do, that we repent of. He's even being gracious as he judges unrepentant sin, and he's gracious in giving us many things that help us remember. And we're so thankful to him for his grace, because we're just as bad as the people rebelling either side of this chapter.